Okay, guys, we're going to wrap up the series today. It's been a good one. As we do so, I'm wondering, do I have any fellow sports fans in the room? Sports fans? Yeah. Like, usually we're... That's actually really mild for sports fans. I'm really surprised. Before I had kids, I was actually a pretty big sports fan, which is ironic, since if you know me, you probably already realize that I'm the least athletic human you will ever meet. But I don't have a whole lot of time to watch sports anymore, but I used to get really into it, and there were not too many sports that I couldn't get into. But the ones I gravitated toward the most were, like, large team sports, like football or hockey. Teams where it took, like, a lot of different people, each playing their part, bringing their gifts to make the thing work, you know? One thing I have never enjoyed in sports is the idea of hero ball. If you're a sports fan, you know what I'm talking about. But if you're not, basically hero ball is when the team's whole strategy basically is they have one, like, really outstanding, amazing player, and they're just going to try to get the ball or the puck or whatever to that person, let them do their thing, right? And sure, it is super fun to watch a truly gifted, outstanding player do their thing. But I think it's magic when you see a team of, like, middle-of-the-pack players all come together, and somehow they work together, they find a way to be united, and it kind of transcends what they should be able to accomplish on their own, right? Aristotle talked about this once. He famously said, "The whole is greater than the sum of its parts." And you don't have to just be a sports fan to have seen this play out before, right? So if you're into TV, I think everyone has probably watched Friends. It is an enduring classic. And when that show debuted in 1994, none of the cast were actually known actors. We would have recognized basically no one on there. But can you even imagine it having become the kind of enduring, like, hit that it has been if we'd taken out even one of those people? And I think we see it in music, too. When I was thinking through this, the first band that came to mind was Trans-Siberian Orchestra. Craig took me to see them several years back, and it is an amazing show. They have been selling out huge stadiums for nearly three decades now. We immediately recognize the band as soon as we hear the first notes of any song, and it's basically the soundtrack to the entire Christmas season. But can any one of us name a single member of that group by name? Like, I know I can't. I don't even think I've ever heard their names individually. So this is what it looks like when the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Why are we talking about this today? As we're wrapping up this series that we've called Nonsensical, we started it way back at the beginning of June. We've been tackling this section of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount that includes some of Jesus' most famous and most difficult to follow words. Jesus used this section to call his followers to a kind of radical, countercultural life of enemy love and peacemaking and reconciliation. And then he caps off this section with a short verse we're going to focus on today. We've stopped short of reading it every week. You ready for it? Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is that all, Jesus? We just have to be perfect? Cool? No big deal? I mean, I think Jesus has made a lot of statements in this section that feel a little nonsensical to us, but at least for me, this one kind of takes the cake, you know? Does Jesus really expect perfection of us? That's the goal? Because if that's the bar, I don't know about you guys, but, like, I have already fallen short, and I'm probably going to blow it at least one more time today. Like... Before we all start down, like, a shame spiral about this, I want to share the good news that we're going to talk about today, and we're going to use that as an anchor that we come back to as we have this conversation. The good news is that Jesus doesn't expect us to be perfect people. He knows we aren't perfect. Jesus is calling us to become the kind of people who are capable of living in perfect unity with one another. There's one word today in that little verse that we have to grab hold of if we want to understand it in context and see what Jesus is trying to say to us. This verse can only be correctly understood if we look at what happened before, what he's just talked about. He uses the word therefore to anchor the verse. He's been talking about this love that's so big that it encompasses even our enemies and the people that hurt us. So we're going to read through this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount one more time so that we understand what that word, therefore, is actually referring to. Let's take a look. You have heard it, that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we look at this whole section in context, we see that Jesus isn't talking about individual perfection. He's calling us to relational perfection, to perfect our unity with one another. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't play hero ball. He's asking us to become the kind of people who know how to be part of a team. And this team is made up of imperfect people. We each bring our own strengths and weaknesses. We're each going to have our moments of greatness, and we're going to have our moments where we totally drop the ball. But when we put them together and we watch the way that this team works together for the good of one another, it's pure magic. Perfection, even. Because Jesus isn't calling us to be perfect individuals. He's calling us to become the kind of people who are capable of living in perfect unity as a team. And when we become the kind of people who learn to live this way, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And when we do that, it's like the song we just sang. His love is like radiant diamonds. Like it bursts inside us. We can't contain it. When we live in this kind of unity, the world takes notice. In fact, this was so key to how Jesus saw his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, that there was this moment right before he was arrested and crucified where he's in the garden and he is in tears and he's praying all night. And the thing that he was praying for was this. Let's take a look. I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. I pray that they will be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they also will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, so that they can be one, just as we are one. I'm in them and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one. Then the world will know that you sent me, and that you have loved them just as you loved me. Jesus was praying that his followers would be perfectly one, living in perfect unity, so that the world will know God's love when they see it in our love for one another. And to be clear, this prayer wasn't just about the 12 disciples that Jesus was leaving behind. Did you notice how he started that prayer? He said, I'm praying not only for them, but also for the ones who will believe in me because of their word. Guys, that's us. We're the ones who believe in him because of their word. I think that, like, when I think about that blows my mind. That in some of his last hours in a physical body on this earth, he was spending his time praying for you and for me. And the thing that he wanted more than anything when he's praying for us was that we would learn to love each other so radically that people couldn't help but think they have got to know God himself. How else would they know how to love like that? These people even love their enemies, the people who hurt them and look differently than them and believe differently than them and act differently. That's got to be from God. Jesus never expected us to be perfect people. That's not what he's saying in this passage. He's asking us to commit ourselves to becoming the kind of people who know how to live in perfect unity with one another. And this is so vital to what it looks like for us to be followers of Jesus, embodying his love in the world. I love the way that theologian N.T. Wright talks about this. He says, unity is vital. Often we sense it, heard like soft music through the partition walls we set up around ourselves. Then sometimes we experience it, when for a moment we meet Christians from a totally different background, and we discover that despite our many differences and the traditions that keep us apart, we know a unity of love and devotion that cannot be broken. But just as often, alas, We experience, sense, and know that Jesus' prayer for us has not yet been fully answered. As in any human relationship, unity cannot be forced. There can be no bullying, no manipulation. But in a divided world where the divisions have often run down so-called religious lines, there is no excuse for Christians not to work afresh in every generation toward the unity that Jesus prayed for. Guys, we're not off the hook. None of us are off the hook on this one. I think it's really easy sometimes, at least it is for me, to sit back and look at the world and see all this division that exists, even in the church, or sometimes especially in the church, and we just shake our heads disapprovingly. Like, that problem is so big, and it's so complicated. What can I possibly do about it? But there is something I can do about it. I can work to become the kind of person who's capable of living in perfect unity with others. And I can trust that God is at work in me, and he's at work in the others, bringing that love about. And as we each practice this kind of countercultural love and unity in the ordinary rhythms of our everyday lives, God can and will use that to let the world know that his love is real, it's radical, it's bigger than they can imagine, and he draws himself, these people to himself through our love for each other. No, make no mistake about it, we can't force somebody else to live this way. We can't coerce unity. So the work that we have to do here, it's personal work. But the objective is and always has been interpersonal. When we're each learning from Jesus how to love even the most unlovable people around us, the result is a team of Jesus followers who know how to live together for the good of one another in a way that transcends the sum of their parts. Jesus isn't expecting us to be perfect people. He's calling us to become the kind of people who know how to live in perfect unity with one another. And that is a whole new way of being human. It's a whole new way of interacting and relating with other humans. We tend to want to see it as like we're all individual identities and we're going to try to work on improving our different relationships, but we as the individual remain primary. But what Jesus is actually inviting us to embody here is a new kind of team identity, where the connection that's shared between us become this distinct identity that we become as we love each other. It's not you and me doing this thing together, it's we. It's a collective. And I think one of the best illustrations that we have of how to kind of conceptualize this is the way that we talk about God's ideal for oneness in marriage. I recently got the opportunity to officiate a wedding of a couple of our Heitzers. They're actually in this gathering today. And as is typical in most Christian weddings, we talked about this idea during their ceremony. There's no longer just a Jerry and a Kim, and they live in proximity to one another. But now there's this new identity, this Jerry and Kim, that's being built as they love each other, as they learn from Jesus. And the goal of a Christian marriage is to learn from Jesus how to love our spouse self-sacrificially, where we set aside the me for the good of the we. And ever since then, it's been really fun, because every time I get a text from Jerry, he starts it, "Hey, Jerry and Kim here." He was paying attention. I love it. There's one thing I want to be super clear about in this. Jesus is calling us to embody perfect unity. He's not calling us to embody perfect uniformity. That's a whole different idea, guys. Becoming the kind of people that can live in perfect unity doesn't mean that we're going to have perfect agreement on every issue. It doesn't mean that we're going to live perfectly cookie-cutter lifestyles. That doesn't happen in marriage, and we certainly can't expect to see it in the church either. This is about cultivating the kind of others-oriented love that follows Christ's example. We don't have to agree on everything to agree on the main thing and unite ourselves around Jesus Christ and his love. Jesus never expected us to be perfect people. He's calling us to become the kind of people that can embody perfect unity in a community together. And this is an idea that I think God's been at work on in my heart for a really long time, and it's been one of the most challenging and most rewarding ways that I've experienced the fruit of his work in me. Because my natural inclination is I'm an Enneagram 1 type A oldest child. I know there are others of you in the room that know what that's like. It's basically the perfect storm for control issues. And people like me, we really like to chase perfect. We like to perfect ourselves, people around us, our environments. And I spent a lot of the early years of my faith experience trying to do just that. trying to check all the boxes to make sure I was the good Christian girl, try to help everybody around me do the same. But this broke down really, really fast. As soon as I stepped outside of my tiny corner of the world, where for the most part, people looked like me, thought like me, believed and lived like me. Because the world outside of my little comfort zone contained real people who were made in God's image, and they loved Jesus, but they sometimes lived out their calling in a really different way than I did. Isn't it funny how immediately we want to go to like this binary place where we say, okay, who's wrong here? Is it them or is it me? We got to figure out who's wrong so we can fix it. At least that's where my brain goes. But then I was introduced to a really helpful idea that has been a foundation of the church for centuries, and it's something that we talk about a lot around here. It's a phrase that we use that's in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity or love. What that means is that we, as Christians, we unite around things that are essential. Things like Jesus being God's son and him being the king of this kingdom that we've all pledged our lives to. But there are other things that are non-essentials. Things like whether or not we drink alcohol or who we voted for. And the list is really long on the non-essential side, but often it gets real loud in our Christian world. But here's the thing. The last phrase is pretty key. In all things, love. In all things, essentials, non-essentials, Jesus' law of love has to be our guiding principle. There is no amount of difference or division that exempts me from loving the real people in front of me. Let's be real. It was never my job or Jesus' expectation for me to perfect myself or the people around me. It's God who does the work of transforming us. And he's the one who perfects our unity. My job is just to say yes to it and to allow him to cultivate that kind of love in my own heart and trust that he's at work in other people's hearts, cultivating love as well. This is really good news and really freeing for somebody like me. It's freeing for me to sit in the truth that Jesus didn't expect me to be perfect, but that he does call me to learn from him, to work toward becoming the kind of person who's capable of living in perfect unity with his children, even the ones who are different from me. So what about you? It's your turn to kind of think this through. How might Jesus have been inviting you through this whole series to become the kind of person who's capable of living in perfect unity with others? Are there relationships or situations in your life right now that feel very ununited? I have a feeling that some of the same names and situations have been coming up for us for the last couple months. This series has been so incredibly challenging, but it's also been full of really practical ways that we can live out this law of love in even the toughest situations and relationships in our lives. So if you missed any of those weeks of the series, or we've thrown some breaks in there, so it may just need a refresher, I want you to get on the Meadow Heights app, go to our website, catch up on some of those messages. So far, we've talked about things like how love creates ways to challenge evil without us actually engaging in evil, and how Jesus called us to self-sacrificial love that has to override and restrain our natural instinct for retaliation. And then in week 3, Jeremiah reminded us that nothing transforms us more than learning to love people we don't like or people who don't like us. And last week, Brian reminded us that God's love helps us see our enemies as just other hungry humans who are trying to get their needs met too. And when we develop God's eyes and we see people the way he sees them, it lets us approach them with compassion instead of judgment. In fact, for some of us, myself included, it might be really good to just save or bookmark some of these messages or some notes that stood out for you where you'll see them from time to time. Because we're going to move on from this series next week. But to be clear, the work of doing this, loving our enemies, becoming the kind of people who can live in perfect unity, that is lifelong work, guys. And I'm pretty sure that God is going to continue to give us plenty of opportunities to practice that. Practice loving our enemies, praying for those who hurt us. So the only question is whether we're going to commit ourselves to continue to do the hard work, whether we're going to surrender our reactions and our responses to Jesus so that he can keep transforming our hearts and help us become the kind of unstoppable source of God's love that is so countercultural and so nonsensical sometimes that the world can't help but notice. When we came in today, everybody should have gotten one of these little communion cups. If you didn't get one of those, just raise your hand. Ursula's got a bucket of them. She'll come around and bring one to you. But I can't think of a better way for us to wrap up this series or this message than for us to take communion together. It's a practice that Christians have engaged in literally since Jesus was walking the earth. He demonstrated it for us the first time, and we've been doing it ever since. It's a way that we remember God's self-sacrificial love for us, but it's also a way that we identify ourselves as part of the team, as part of a group of people who are learning to love this way and striving to live in perfect unity together. So everybody's welcome to participate in this, not just the perfect people. Because remember, that's not Jesus' expectation. He's not calling us to be perfect people. He's calling us to become the kind of people who are learning to live in perfect unity with one another. So in that spirit, I want us to eat and drink these elements together as an embodied representation of our common union as people of God. So they're a little tricky if this is your first time, but that top film will unearth your little communion wafer here. This bread represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. Let's take and eat this together. The juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us. His life now flows through us so that we get to embody his love on the earth. Let's drink this together as a representation of that. Guys, we are going to end this gathering with prayer that we will continue to commit ourselves to taking the opportunities God gives us to practice this radical law of love and to learn to live in perfect unity together. But I also want us to pray for something else that's coming up this week. Our high school students are heading out to camp bright and early in the morning, and they're headed to East Tennessee, so it's a good long drive. And they've been practicing learning God's love like this, so let's pray for them as they head out to do that this week, shall we? Father, we're so grateful for your love. We're really grateful that your expectation isn't that we are perfect, but we're taking seriously the call that you gave us to live in perfect unity, to become the kind of people who are learning to love like you love, no matter who the person is that's in front of us. Father, I pray that this week you'd help us to see those opportunities to practice this kind of radical countercultural love. Help us to lean into those. Help us to see people with your eyes and help us to commit ourselves to continually work toward unity and becoming the kind of people that can live in that unity. Father, I want to pray especially for our high school students. Gosh, they are so full of potential. I love the way they see the world. I love the way I watch them learning what it means to be loved by you and to love others with your love. I pray that this week we'll continue to expand their imaginations for what that looks like. Keep them and the volunteers serving them safe on the trip down and back. And I pray that they would experience a little taste of what it's like to be part of a community, living in perfect unity this week, and learning from you how to love like you do. In your name, amen.